a reading of an article by Mike Vinson entitled After the Counsel of His Own Will. Does mankind have free will? Including 12 examples of how God deals with mankind. Introduction and a definition of sovereignty. Most Christians will readily admit that the God they serve is a sovereign God. The dictionary defines sovereignty as supreme authority. Few indeed deny that God is the supreme power in the universe. The scriptures certainly affirm this. Behold, the nations are a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he takes up the isles as a very little thing. Isaiah 40:15. The Lord has prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Psalms 103:19. In the fourth chapter of Daniel, God gives King Nebuchadnezzar a troubling dream. Four times in this one chapter, we're told that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will, and sets up over it the basest of men. In Daniel 4:17, 25, 26, and 32. According to Daniel chapter 4, God rules in the kingdoms of men and wills to set up the basest of men over those kingdoms. Even evil men are under the sovereign rule of the supreme authority, according to the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. Though troubling to the carnal mind, even this assertion is acknowledged by most Christians. The question naturally arises as to how far this sovereignty extends. Does God rule in the kingdoms of men, but not in the wills of men? How could that possibly work? If God wills to place base men over the kingdoms of men, it would seem he must first know what particular leader will not break down and repent of his low ways right in the middle of his rulership. We are told emphatically and repeatedly that God had to harden Pharaoh's heart to keep him from letting Israel go before God planned on their release from Egypt. In Exodus 4:21, 7:13, and 22. Does God therefore harden the hearts only of world leaders, but not the hearts of the average individual? Our only concern in this paper is what says the scriptures. That brings us to the scriptures from which we have taken our title, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1:11. This paper was inspired by a friend who doesn't believe that Ephesians 1:11 includes his freedom of choice, quote unquote. If we have no freedom of choice, he asked, how could those who were invited to the wedding dinner of Matthew 22 and the great supper of Luke 14 have refused their invitations? Didn't they clearly choose not to attend? It is the purpose of this article to show from the scriptures why these invited guests refused their invitations, and also why we all make the decisions we enact. Truly, the scriptures teach the law of cause and effect. Though this is demonstrated throughout the scriptures, we will use but 12 examples to shed light on how God works all things after the counsel of his own will. First, let's notice to whom the parables of Matthew 22 and Luke 14 are addressed. Part 1. Who are they who refused Christ? Matthew 11:45 and Luke 14:1 tell us Jesus was talking to the chief priests and Pharisees in Matthew 22. Luke 14. In Luke 14, the excuses given for not coming to the supper were, I have bought a piece of ground, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I have married a wife. In response to these excuses, the Lord, the master of the house, had these men of industry replaced with the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. Christ concludes this parable, none of those men bidden shall taste of my supper. Taste of my supper is to receive and understand Christ. See John 6:32-35. This declaration, I am the true bread, is placed right after Christ fed the 5,000 in John 6, verse 10. Clearly, Christ is saying that those who refuse to come to the Great Supper are those who refuse him. The parable of the marriage supper is preceded by this statement. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. Matthew 11:45. So there is no question who those who were too industrious to attend the marriage dinner of Matthew 22 or the Great Supper of Luke 14 are. They are the religious leaders of the people of God of every generation. These are the very same people mentioned in Revelation 3 verse 17 who say, I am rich and increased with goods, i.e. industrious people, both physically and spiritually, and have need of nothing, and know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Revelation 3:17. The question more precisely is, why did they refuse to accept the invitation to come to the Great Supper of Luke 14:16 or the wedding dinner of Matthew 22:4? The question at the heart of these parables is, why would anyone refuse and reject their Savior? Why are the multitudes led by their leaders away from Christ? Why is one blessed if he accepts the invitation to the marriage supper? Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verse 6. Once again, the question is still why. Why would anyone refuse and excuse himself from what is simply the single greatest honor that can be bestowed upon anyone in all of the history of mankind? No one doubts that these two parables represent the first resurrection. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19:9. The excuse given in both parables are the same. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm and another to his merchandise. Matthew 22, verse 5. Part 2. The real reason Christ is rejected. When we ask why, what we are really asking is, does man have a free will? Does man make free choices? No one denies that we make choices every day. Will I take this job or that job? What time will I get up? Will I take time for breakfast? What food will I choose? Which route will I take to work, etc.? We make hundreds of decisions every day. No one denies that we make decisions. Those who declined their invitations to the Great Supper and the wedding chose not to attend. We are told what they chose. It's not debatable. But we are also told why they failed to accept their invitation to be in the marriage supper of the Lamb. All know that Israel has rejected her Messiah. When the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. Matthew 21:45. These are the leaders of God's people. It wasn't just the leaders, though. The chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should destroy Jesus. Matthew 27:20. The multitude? What multitude? It was the same multitude which the day before had said, "Blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord," in Luke 19:38. Verse 37 says, "The whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty work that they had seen." This is called the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the day before Christ's betrayal. One day the multitudes are calling him the King that comes in the name of the Lord, and the next day the same multitude is persuaded, i.e. by the chief priests and elders, that they should destroy Jesus. How is that possible to be so fickle? Outwardly it was because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. But overnight, Christ had been taken prisoner and was standing before them in shackles before Pilate. All the mighty works that they had seen that had inspired the multitudes to say, "Blessed is the King that comes in the name of the Lord," all of a sudden didn't seem so mighty. No matter how many times we may think Scripture says otherwise, he that takes a city will always be considered mightier than he that rules his spirit. Proverbs 16:32. This is only the apparent reason for the multitudes and their leaders rejecting Christ. The Scriptures give us the true reason. Here is the true reason. "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If you had known, even you, at least in this your day, the things which belong unto your peace, but now they are hid from your eyes." Luke 19:41-42. This, of course, is in complete accord with Matthew 13:11. "To them it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God." This blindness of Israel, referred to by Christ here in Matthew 13, is quoted from Isaiah 6:9-10. And is repeated again and again in the other Gospels, Matthew 4:11, Luke 8:10, John 12:40, and throughout Paul's epistles, Romans 11:8, etc. Why does Israel reject their Messiah? Because to them it is not given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Who blinds them to this vital knowledge? What are we told? Are we told anywhere in the pages of Scriptures that because of the free will of the chief priests and elders and because of the free will of the multitudes, Israel ends up refusing their invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb? No, we are not told such a thing. Here is what we are told. "Of a truth, against your holy child Jesus, whom you have anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever your hand and your counsel determined before to be done." Acts 4:27-28. That is the "of a truth" of the whole matter. Just how far does this "your counsel determined before to be done" go? Does it go no further than man's free will permits? Could Judas, the chief priests and elders, Pilate, or the multitude possibly have of their own free will chosen not to destroy Christ? Will we believe what a minister tells us, or will the word of God have preeminence for us? Here is what the Scriptures teach, from Genesis to Revelation. "Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1:9 and 11. Is it unfair at this point to ask, did the nation of Israel reject Christ after the counsel of their own free will? Is there anything that is not after the counsel of his will? Is anything too evil to be included in all things? Only if you believe that the lives of X number of men are more valuable than the life of Christ, whom God, according to Acts 4:28, determined before to be slain. All of the lives and suffering of all the men, women, boys, and girls from Adam to the consummation are not to be compared to that which was sacrificed for their sins. That sacrifice was by the counsel of God and him alone. Men's choices were simply used to accomplish that will. Yes, we choose in all the decisions we make every day, but is this really the result of our free will? What happens when our free will conflicts with the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will? The answer is obvious. There can only be one truly free will to which all others are subordinate. Only one can work all things after the counsel of his own will. All others' decisions are worked, caused by that one will, and may appear to be free, but we will demonstrate they are always in all things caused decisions. Too often we read these parables of Christ and apply them to the religious leaders of Christ's day instead of applying them to Christianity today and to ourselves as well. What do the scriptures say of this pass-the-buck attitude? Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. And continue in his goodness, otherwise you shall be cut off. Romans 11:22. The point made repeatedly in Christ's parables was twofold. One, the first shall be last and the last first. And two, many are called, but few are chosen. Matthew 20, verse 16. Nowhere in Scripture are we told, many decide to come to God, but few decide to endure to the end. There are many admonitions given to us in Scripture. Don't eat of the tree, choose therefore life. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. Come to the marriage dinner, come to the great supper, etc., etc. This God, who gives us so many admonitions, wants us to know that I form the light and darkness, good and evil. Isaiah 45:7. He informs us that the trials of Job were his idea, Job 1:8, that all the evil that the Lord has brought upon Job was indeed from the Lord himself, Job 42:11. Yes, Adam was told, don't eat. Did an all-knowing God choose not to know what Adam's choice would be? Has he chosen not to know what our choices will be? After all, we are all in Adam. What do the scriptures teach ultimately happen to all who are in Adam? For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15:22. We are told that we were called in Christ before the world began, 2 Timothy 1:9. So God must have known in advance what Adam and each of us and those who refused to come to the wedding would choose. Israel has been broken off for rejecting her Messiah, and yet Peter and John and the entire church in Jerusalem prayed with one accord, Acts 4:24, of a truth against your holy child Jesus, whom you have anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever your hand and your counsel determined before to be done. Acts 4, verses 27 and 28. Why did the Jews refuse to come to the wedding feast? Was it because they chose to put other things ahead of their Messiah? Of course, that is the obvious, outward, carnal, fleshly explanation. Yet we are plainly told that while we appear to make choices, good or bad, of our own quote-unquote free will, the spiritual, scriptural fact is we wrestle, i.e. in our apparent free will, not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual principalities, against spiritual powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, i.e. the celestials. This is Strong's number 2032, Hyperenios, high places. And this is a quote from Ephesians 6:12. Yet it appears from our perspective that the chief priests and Pharisees and the people of Israel chose of their own free will to refuse their Messiah. The first Adam in the temple of God, the beast, is loath to leave that temple. He of his own, quote-unquote, free will never admit that while, yes, he makes choices every day, those choices have nothing to do with free will. Every choice we make, from casually scratching our head to choosing Christ as our Savior, is a caused choice. Why did the people of Israel gather together against thy holy child, Jesus? To do whatsoever God's counsel determined before to be done, Acts 4:28. Was this a unique situation that was of such importance that God had to personally step in to see for sure that Satan would enter Judas and Judas would betray Christ to the chief priests and that they would send him to Pilate to be crucified? Is that what your counsel determined before to be done means? That God steps into the affairs of men only occasionally for Esau, Pharaoh, maybe even Jeremiah, and certainly in the case of Christ's crucifixion, yet only occasionally? Is that what the scripture teaches us about the counsel of God? Having predestinated us according to the good pleasure of his will, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1 verses 5 and 11. If the very hairs of our head are numbered, why would we believe that the all-knowing God who hardens hearts, blinds eyes, stops ears, is not also, through the principalities and powers at his disposal, causing every trial and test, every chastening and scourging, and yes, causing all things, especially our very hearts and thoughts and choices, according to the counsel of his will. These are the scriptural truths concerning the extent of the counsel of his will. Nowhere do the scriptures teach otherwise. The fact that God holds us accountable for our sins has nothing whatsoever to do with our being responsible for our wretched actions and condition. It was God's free will that created us of dust instead of spirit. It is from his hand that every person born comes into the world naked, testifying of our sinful dying of the dust composition. God himself takes the responsibility for every evil act ever committed, Isaiah 45:7. Even the most evil act of all time, the death of our sinless, perfect, spotless Savior, Acts 4:28. This all being made so clear in Scripture, One would expect a just God who hardens hearts, blinds eyes, and stops ears to make provision for the salvation of all his creatures. Is that indeed the case? Here is what the Savior himself has to say. "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw," Strong's number 1670, Helkuo, which means drag, "I will draw all men unto me," John 12:32. Part 3. Did Peter agree with Christ? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. Indeed, we must all choose day by day to pick the good and reject the evil. But it seems that the God of the universe, the God who not only created light to bring us out of darkness, is also the creator of the very darkness out of which we are to come. The God who creates the good we are to choose is also the God who creates the evil we are to refuse. Isaiah 45:7. These are profound scriptures, rigorously avoided by the bulk of Christendom. I need to reword that because the scriptural truth is that they do not avoid the scripture. The truth, according to Christ, is that God has blinded them to this scripture, and that they don't even know that it's in the Bible. Being blinded by God himself, when it is pointed out to them, they still cannot see it. To them it is not given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 13:11. To whom is it not given to know the mysteries of the kingdom? All these things spake Jesus to the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them. Matthew 13:34. For what purpose did Christ speak in parables? Lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. Matthew 13:15. Here's the way Mark puts it. "But without a parable spake he not unto them, and when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples." Mark 4:34. I've already quoted Matthew 21:45, but let's be clear that the chief priests and Pharisees, and lawyers and Pharisees, were indeed included in those to whom Christ spoke in parables, to whom it is not given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Here again is Matthew 21:45. "And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them." As I understand the question you asked, who are these people who refuse to come to the wedding supper? The answer is, it is to those to whom Christ spoke these very parables. It is to those to whom it is not given to know or to see or to hear, or to be converted, or to be healed. Why are these things not given to them, while on the other hand we're told, "Because it is given unto you to know, but to them it is not given. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." Matthew 13:11-16. The answer is, God had decided, not before the world began, but before aeonian times, and that Greek word is aeonius, Strong's number 166, that certain predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, of Ephesians 1:11, would be called with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ before the world began, before Chronos Aeonius, or Times Aeonian, 2 Timothy 1:9. Now John the Baptist had admonished the same scribes, lawyers, and Pharisees to repent for the remission of sins in Luke 3:3. Had the multitudes, including the scribes and lawyers and Pharisees, repented, Christ would never have been crucified, and we would have no Savior. But things are not left to chance with God. Those who crucified Christ certainly did not consider themselves robots any more than you or me. Indeed, robots are nowhere to be found in Scripture. The scriptural word for us all is far more basic and simple than robot. In God's eyes, we are nothing more than slightly moist dust. We are clay, and God is the potter. Here are God's words to every one of us. And the vessel made of clay, i.e. the first Adam made by the potter, was marred in the hand of the potter, that's God. So he made it again, i.e. the second Adam, another vessel as seemed good to the potter to make. Then came the word of the Lord unto me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Jeremiah 18:4. This, too, is couched in admonitions to repent. Yet, in the very same breath, we're told that it is God who makes the marred vessel first, and then destroys the marred vessel and replaces it with another vessel as seemed good to the potter to make. This is in accord with how the first Adam, that's us, comes right from the hand of the Creator, the potter. We, was naked, meaning according to Revelation 3:17, he was a sinning machine, and of the dust, corruptible. Serpents do not literally eat dust, but the adversary certainly does feed on our flesh. Dust you shall eat has been the nourishment of the adversary since Adam. We have all come from the hand of the Creator, naked, sinful, and of the dust, corruptible. Anyone who believes that Adam would never have died if he hadn't eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil believes that flesh is, after all, incorruptible and can live forever. One must eat of the tree of life to live forever. The first Adam never did that. Adam did not die and become corruptible because he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam sinned and was spiritually naked because he was corruptible and of the flesh, of the dust, and was dying. In the day that you eat thereof, dying you shall die. Genesis 2:17. Few people notice that the tree of the knowledge of good has the same root as the tree of the knowledge of evil. Consequently, they are confused as to why Cain's offering to God was rejected. After all, Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, in Genesis 4, verse 3. They are very few indeed who are given eyes to see that it was God himself who planted the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Fewer still see that both good and evil have the same root. But there is much more revealed here in chapter 2 of Genesis. And out of the ground, i.e. dust, made the Lord to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 2:9. The truth, which seems to be the least understood of all, is that even the tree of life is made to grow out of the ground. The truth of this simple statement gives the lie to Satan's "you shall not surely die" untruth. Genesis 3 verse 4. Satan convinced the first Adam of a lie which has been ensconced in Adam's children from the beginning. In effect, what Satan told our parents, and is still telling us today, is, you will never surely die. But Christ tells us, I am the resurrection and the life. John 11:25. That is why Christ had to come in the flesh and partake of our earthy dust composition. Out of the ground made the Lord to grow the tree of life. Genesis 2:9. Both trees grow out of the ground. What this tells us about ourselves is that they, mankind, might see that they themselves are beasts. Ecclesiastes 3:18. Paul puts it like this, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterwards that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth. Even Christ, the tree of life, earthy. The second is the Lord from heaven. 1 Corinthians 15:46-47. The scriptures teach us that once Christ died to put away the sin of the world, the sins of the world, and it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment, Hebrews 9:26-27. We are not immortal, and we are not spirits having a physical experience. Dust you are, destined to have a spiritual experience, but only after Christ enters into our lives. When he does enter our lives, we receive his spirit as an earnest of the paid for possession. Now we are the sons of God, but we still have to die in the flesh here and now, and even if we live till he shall appear and we shall be like him, of John 1:3-2, we still must be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Salvation is not in us coming out. It is rather outside of us, through Christ, coming into us and changing us. The essence of this whole subject is that the Lord made to grow all is of God. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life, both the Lord made to grow. And they both have their beginnings out of the ground, not out of the Spirit. The elect are saved by means of death, Hebrews 9:15-27, not from death, by means of death, not from death. That is how life comes out of the ground. This is all a perfect picture in types of Ephesians 2:8-10. By grace we are saved through faith, for we are his workmanship. Christ, our sacrifice, shed his blood for us while we were yet in our sin. 1 Corinthians 15:17. It is not shed for those who decide to repent. It was shed for us while we were yet in our sins. Those who fill the Master's house at the wedding feast are not those who willingly chose to come to the wedding. The Lord said, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. Luke 14:23. Who fills the Master's house for the wedding? Those people who were compelled and dragged to the wedding. That is what Scripture teaches everywhere. We don't even contribute the faith to our calling. It is a gift of God. We are dragged and compelled to accept Christ. The Greek for compel here in Luke 14:23 is anagkazo, Strong's number 315. It appears 9 times in the New Testament and never has anything in common with the concept of free will or free moral agency. Anagazo is the same word in Acts 28:19. I was constrained to appeal to Caesar. Paul did not want to appeal to Caesar. He felt constrained to do so. In all nine instances, it has this concept. Those affected by being compelled are never the initiators of the actions taken upon them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. Acts 26:11. Another scripture tells us who it is who will fill the master's house at the wedding supper. No man can choose to come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. John 6:44. Few Christians indeed are aware that the Greek word translated draw here in John 6:44 should be translated dragged. The Greek word is helkuo, Strong's 1670. It appears 8 times in the New Testament. Every time this word is used, it is instructive to us to understand exactly how God the Father draws us to his wedding supper. Counted down the hours follows. Number 8, James 2, verse 6. Do not rich man drag you before judgment seats? Number 7, in Acts 21:30. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and dragged him out of the temple. Number 6, Acts 16:19. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace unto the rulers. Number 5, John 21:11. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of great fishes, and 153, yet was not the net broken. Number 4, John 21:6. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and you shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to drag it for the multitude of fishes. Number 3, John 18:10. Before I quote this scripture, let me say that it is my strongest desire to avoid what Peter does here. It is typical of overzealous Christians to use the sword, i.e. the word of God, as Peter does. And it is hard for anyone to hear if his ear has been cut off by the sword. The high priest's servant was obviously not being dragged by the Spirit of Christ. Nevertheless, there is a spiritual message in this, and in every incident recorded in the scripture. The lesson here is that God's word, the sword, when used rashly on a non-inquisitive and unreceptive soul, has the effect of cutting off their ears. Those who are not being dragged by the Spirit, but are still forced by overly zealous converts to look at scriptures they've never seen and don't want to see, end up without ears to hear. Matthew 13:13. But Christ gave the high priest servant back his ear. I personally like to think that this is telling us that the entire experience given this one servant the ability to see and hear the words of salvation from the one who is capable of dragging all men to himself, John 12:32, each in his own order, 1 Corinthians 15:22-23. So now back to John 18:10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Depending on the weight, it is most likely that dragged would not be the best translation here. But one thing is certain. Swords do not decide to jump up out of scabbards any more than the fish decide to come to land or jump into boats. It is God who tells us that we are given eyes to see and ears to hear. If we don't see and understand, the only reason we don't is because To them it is not given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, of Matthew 13, verses 11 through 16. Still counting down, number 2, John 12, verses 32 and 33. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw, i.e. drag, all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Has Christ been lifted up on the cross of crucifixion? Of course he has. Now through the fiery chastening and scourging of grace, he will drag every man who has ever been born to himself. For God so loved the world, i.e. while we were yet in our sins, of 1 Corinthians 15:17, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life, that the world through him might be saved. John 3, verses 16 and 17. Is this just a weak wish on God's part, or is this what will happen? Every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11. And counting down to number 1, John 6, 44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me drag him. No doubt many would have followed Christ before his crucifixion just as they did 3,000 in one day after his resurrection. But they were not dragged to him by the Father. Instead, he gave them eyes not to see, ears not to hear, and hardened hearts lest they should be converted and he should heal them. These are the 8 times that the word draw appears in the entire New Testament. Once again, we are shown that it is the Lord God made to grow every tree, the tree of life, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, of Genesis 2:9. This is the real reason the Jews rejected Christ. This is the real reason most people are, temporarily, lost during this age. This is also why Christendom in general will refuse to come to the wedding. Here are a few plain, straightforward scriptures regarding God's method of operation. Ephesians 1:11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 2:8, by grace you are saved through faith, and that faith not of yourselves. It is the gift, i.e. it is given to you, it is given, of Matthew 13:11. It is the gift of God. Paul equates this gift of faith with God showing mercy on us. So then, it is not of him that wills, i.e. no free moral agency, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. Romans 9:16. This plain, straightforward statement, which annihilates the false doctrine of man's free will, is preceded by this declaration from him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. God is insistent that we understand that we have virtually nothing to do with our being called and being dragged to him. It is all by predestination and the counsel of his own will, of Ephesians 1:11. The life we now live in the flesh, i.e. is not of our choosing, but by the faith of, not in, the Son of God, Galatians 2:20. That faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, Ephesians 2:8. It is the faith of the Son of God, not of you or me or any other man, but the faith of Christ. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Romans 8:30. So then it is not of him that wills, but of God that shows mercy. Romans 9:16. In this context, for the children, i.e. Jacob and Esau, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, i.e. before ever being given a chance to choose the good and refuse the evil, that the purpose of God, according to the election, i.e. the predestination of Romans 8:30 and Ephesians 1:11, that the purpose of God, according to the election, might stand. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Romans 9, verses 11 and 13. This is before they were born, and it is written for our admonition. This is not telling us of an exceptional case. This tells us how God operates all after the counsel of his own will. This, Paul knows, sounds so unfair, unjust, and unrighteous to us. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Romans 9:14. He then goes directly into the total sovereignty of God. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. It is not of him that wills, but of God who shows mercy. Romans 9, verses 15 and 16. To reinforce the truth of which Paul was well aware, I, God, create evil. Isaiah 45:7. He adds this to the fact that God hated Esau before he was even born. The scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for this time, even for this same purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be declared throughout the earth. Therefore he has mercy, i.e. drags, on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens, i.e. blinds. Romans 11:17. But doesn't the scripture teach that blindness comes from the God of this world? Of course, the God of this world, or age, aeon, has blinded the minds of them which believed not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. 2 Corinthians 4:4. That's the same reason Christ spoke in parables, lest they should be converted and I should heal them, of Matthew 13:15. Who sends the God of this age to blind the minds of unbelievers? He, God, has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted and I should heal them. Of John 12:40. And again, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear unto this day. Romans 11:8. This is what Paul means two chapters earlier when he says, so then it is not of him that wills, but of God who shows mercy. Therefore has he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens, i.e. blinds, gives them the spirit of slumber, does not open their eyes or ears. Romans 9 verses 16 and 18. Since he hardened Pharaoh's heart before Moses ever arrived back in Egypt, Exodus 4:21, since it is he who blinds people's eyes and stops their ears, and since it is he who gave the murderers of our Lord the power to do their evil deed, since none is able to withstand him, 2 Chronicles 20 verse 6, why does he yet find fault? In other words, if the people who chose not to attend the wedding supper were actually fulfilling God's purpose, and if those who do attend are dragged against their own fleshly will through chastening and scourging to the wedding supper, why does he yet find fault? Does Paul now contradict himself and the entirety of Scripture and say God finds fault with sinners because they choose to close their eyes, they choose to stop their ears, they want the spirit of slumber, they have chosen to harden their hearts, and they chose not to attend the wedding feast? No, that's not his answer. He first rebukes us for our ignorance. Nay, but O man, who are you that replies against God? Shall the things formed, Esau, Pharaoh, those who refuse to attend the wedding feast, you or me, say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? Romans 9:20. Paul realized that those who repent and come to Christ only do so because they have experienced something from God which opened their blinded eyes and their deaf ears, raised them from their spiritually deaf condition, and brought or dragged them to realize that they were in desperate need of a Savior. Here are those who will fill the seats at the wedding supper. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Matthew 11, verse 5. Why were these people blind, lame, leprous, deaf, dead, and poor? The answer is because they are being dragged to Christ. These are all absolutely incurable conditions that require a road to Damascus experience to be cured of them. We sometimes think, if I were struck to the ground and saw a bright light and heard a voice and became blind for 3 days, I too would be a dedicated disciple. God tells us of our walk with him. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Hebrews 12:6. We must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Acts 14:22. If we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Romans 8:17. And if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. 2 Timothy 2:12. Paul's experience on the road to Damascus is not given to tell us how unique Paul was. Rather, it is for our admonition. Anyone who truly knows Christ knows him not because he has been a zealous disciple of some organized church, as Paul was. Those who truly know Christ read his word for themselves. Jesus Christ himself strikes them down and chastens and scourges every son he receives. He brings them to see how blind they've been while in their service to organized church. While being made aware of our blindness, we are assured that we will be given sight. We must be brought to understand that we are, of ourselves, as good as dead. We must see ourselves as incurably lame and leprous and deaf. Now we have been dragged to Christ. Now we have a personal experience and relationship with the only head of the church. We eventually see ourselves as the temple of God, for he now dwells in us. The beast of Ecclesiastes 3:18 has been cast out of the temple. We no longer serve the beast. We have overcome his mark, and here is wisdom. Let him that understands count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. Revelation 13:18. There may or may not ever be a physical temple built in earthly Jerusalem. Neither the temple nor the beast with which God concerns himself are built with hands. He that has understanding will see that our warfare is spiritual, Ephesians 6:12. Knowing the time of the appearing of some man, his date of birth, and his name and street address will do no one spiritual good if the spiritual beast is still demanding one's wholehearted worship in the only true temple of God. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Romans 8:6. The true temple is a spiritual temple, not made with hands. It is occupied by the beast from the moment of birth. That's why John, 2,000 years ago, could say, "The time is at hand," in Revelation 1:3. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. Revelation 13:16. 2,000 years ago, Christ said, "The time is at hand." We all belong in at least one of those groups, either small, great, rich, poor, bond, free. Who are those who stand on the sea of glass, mingled with fire, before the throne of God? And them that had gotten the victory over the beast in themselves, Ecclesiastes 3:18, and over his image, i.e. the churches claiming to be Christians that are truly in the image of the first beastly Adam, and over his mark, i.e. in their right hand and their foreheads, and over the number of his name, i.e. it is the number of a man. And they sing the song of Moses. Revelation 15, verses 2 and 3. Why do they sing the song of Moses? It is because, like Israel of old, they have been dragged toward God. Israel did not ask to be delivered from Egypt. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. As they, i.e. Moses and Aaron, called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense to graven images. Hosea 11, verses 1 and 2. Israel was constantly wishing they had never left Egypt. At the first opportunity, when Moses was in the mount 40 days, they returned to idol worship to which they were so accustomed. The point is that Israel did not choose God. God chose Israel according to the flesh. And as he called them, so they went from him. Is it the same under the new covenant? Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world, Strong's number 165, are come. 1 Corinthians 10:11. So why did all these things happen to Israel according to the flesh? Now these things were for our example. Now all these things happened for them, unto them, for ensamples. That Greek word is number 5179, tupos, or types, and are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends, the Greek word telos, Strong's 5056, the predetermined end or outcome, upon whom the ends of the world, aeon, Strong's 165, age, a long or short lifetime, or a long or short period. Never is scripture used to mean eternity or endless time. More on this later. Hmm.